Thank you, Heather. The Lord be with you. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, this is the last Advent sermon in our little series on the O Antiphons. This text that was read to us this morning has got to be one of the most beautiful and hope-filled texts. It's also one of the many Old Testament prophecies that our children brought to our attention last week in the kids' program. I don't know about you, but I can't help but think about Handel's Messiah when this text is being read, particularly the part, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and I can hear the choir singing that great chorus. As I just mentioned, our Advent theme for these last 4 weeks has been to highlight the O Antiphons, which are the Old Testament names of Christ prophesied through Isaiah many, many years before the birth of Christ. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, each of these names of Jesus becomes a theme for the seven verses of O Come, Emmanuel, which we're going to sing after we have communion this morning. And our focus today is on Thou Dayspring, if you didn't already pick that up through Heather's prayer. O Dayspring, or O Bright Morning Star. Some of us may think, morning star, that's not the sun. You're right, it's not. And we'll talk about that this morning. But Jesus is also called the Sun of Righteousness. He is both the sun and the dawn and the morning star which welcomes the sun. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So the text we're going to focus on is the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And we see in these two verses at least four gospel lessons. And I'm calling them gospel lessons because they're filled with good news, and I'm calling them lessons because there's something for us to learn. There's a lesson in geography. There's a lesson in history. There's a lesson in theology. And finally, there's a lesson in astronomy. So first, let's look at the lesson in geography. Isaiah, the prophet, is seeing a dream, a vision of the future. That future was his future, but it's our past. And the future was earmarked for a particular geographical region. It says in verse 1, "In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan." So if we're going to get what we need to get out of this text, we need to look at the particular area that Isaiah is talking about. Here's a map of ancient Israel. All the colored regions are the 12 tribes. You can see the big, bright green one down in the bottom is the largest tribe, maybe not geographically, but as far as political power and clout. It's where Jerusalem is. It's where Jesus was born. It's where Hebron is now. And then everything north of Judah is what we call the 10 tribes of Israel. Those on the right are the Transjordan tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then everything south, and north, I mean. And so the north part, the tribes of Israel, and this bottom green part, Judah, they didn't like each other. They were in war a lot of the time. But I want you to go up to the top of the map, not quite so far as Dan, the little dark green area in the top, but just below it, there's a lighter green area called Naphtali, and then just underneath it, a little pink-purple area called Zebulun. This is the area of focus in our text today. Zebulun, Naphtali, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, handed out his last will of testament when he was on his deathbed. And we can read the fine print if we wanted to, but it would take too long. Genesis 49. Each of his sons were gathered around the dying patriarch, and he was speaking these prophetic words to them. And each of the boys, including Zebulun and Naphtali, heard their father describe what their future was going to look like. And included in that will was real estate, land. Remember, the boys didn't just immediately move to their appropriate piece of real estate because there was lots of history to be lived in between. You'll remember that they had to move down to Egypt because of the famine in the land. Joseph had kept them all alive. And eventually the thumb of Egypt was on Israel, and God delivered them through Moses, through the Red Sea. We call that the Exodus. Then 40 years of wilderness wandering, and ultimately they came across the Jordan River. There it is right there between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, across the Jordan River, into that time in history that we call the time of the conquest of Canaan, where they pushed the Canaanites out, or a lot of them. And this all happened under Joshua's leadership. Now, if you remember, when we were in the book of Joshua about 2.5 years ago, we noticed that there's a large part of the book of Joshua that reads a little bit like a Google map. It reads like this, and it outlines what every single one of the tribes received as a result of the casting of lots in God's presence and what God said through Jacob many years earlier. Now, here's the one reason today why this geography is important in helping us understand this text. There in Zebulun, in that little pink area, there was a village and is now a city called Nazareth. And in Naphtali, there was and still is a village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And why are these two little towns so important to us? You know, don't you? It's because this is where Jesus lived. Jesus lived in Zebulun and in Naphtali. He spent his full 33 years in those two areas. Now, he also wandered around the rest of Israel and spent significant time in Jerusalem. At least 4 times he visited Jerusalem in those 3 years. And of course, when he was 12, he visited Jerusalem. We know that because of the story in Luke. Well, here's the question, and we have to move now to history, from geography to history. The question is, why are these two tribes of Naphtali and Galilee of the nations, Zebulun, why are they in such gloom and despair? What happened to them? Well, look at chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. So why was this area in the north in such a bad place? Because they were guilty of apostasy. They were guilty of turning away from God and the light and turning to the darkness and seeking to understand the present and the future, not by consulting the Word or the Lord, but by consulting witches and necromancers and wizards and mediums. It's interesting, when we were in Nazareth a couple of years ago, we were on this bluff, because Nazareth is really up high on the top of this ridge, and we were looking into the Jezreel Valley, where most of the Old Testament takes place. And our teacher pointed us to this little smaller hill, or knoll, and she said, we believe that that's where the town of Endor was. Now, she said that while we were in Nazareth. We could see Endor. And those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament know that somebody very famous lived in Endor. She is the witch of Endor. This is the one that King Saul went to know the future and know what he should do. But this pointed to just how convenient the occult was for people living in Zebulun and Naphtali. The occult was right on their doorstep, and they fully utilized the powers of the occult. And as a result, according to Isaiah chapter 8, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrian army from the north to come and to crush the Galilee region. In fact, here's the text. It says, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Galilee, including the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. In fact, throughout their history, they would be attacked over and over again by raiders from the north. And yet, it doesn't end there. There's a really interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 9, and this happened during the time of Solomon. Now remember, when David and Solomon were kings of Israel, of that whole area, they experienced the most peace they had ever had. They were wealthy. Those were the glory years for Israel. And yet, this is what Solomon did in verse 11 of 1 Kings 9. It says, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, the king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and juniper and gold that he wanted. Can you get your head around that for a minute? The 20 towns in the Galilee region, including Nazareth and Capernaum and all of those villages that some of you visited when you were in the Holy Land, Solomon gave them away to a nearby kingdom because the king of that kingdom gave some money under the table to Solomon, as if Solomon didn't have enough money to begin with. And so Solomon said, listen, Hiram, I really appreciate all these wonderful gifts you've given me. Listen, there's some towns up north that I really don't spend a lot of time in, and they don't really provide much for our economy. Why don't you take them? It would be like Stephen Harper calling Barack Obama and saying, Barack, thanks so much for letting our family use Martha's Vineyard this last summer. And thanks for paying for it. It was a really nice gift you gave us. And just a way of me saying thank you, I want you to know that all the towns north of the 60th parallel, they now belong to the United States. Alaska can just annex them. How would you feel if you had been a Canadian city, Whitehorse, Yellowknife, you had lived there all your life, and your identity was Canada, and suddenly, because of the power of one man, you became a member of the United States? Now, nothing negative against the United States. I'm just using that as an illustration. We have a lot of good American brothers and sisters here. Now, these two districts up north that were now given away to Hiram, they felt completely abandoned and rejected. And once part of Hiram's kingdom, they knew they weren't appreciated either. Look at verse 12. It says, but when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabal, which means land of disappointment, a name that they have to this day. Now, that's very interesting, a name that they have to this day. When Jesus was discovered to have been from Nazareth in Zebulun, what did people think about that? Were they impressed? No, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those two northern states always had a bad reputation, and they lived with huge abandonment issues. They felt like foster kids who nobody wanted. Their state anthem was like a dirge, and they would naturally feel like two kids in a very large family that never got the break. All the other kids got the break. Life was one hard knock after the other. And here's the thing. Some of it was their fault. Do you know a kid like that? Were they getting bullied constantly? And you go, listen, if you stop acting the way you're acting, you'd stop getting bullied. Some of it was their fault. The text says it is. And some of it was not their fault. They were a victim of Solomon's stupidity and Solomon's lack of love for them. It was the blackest of nights, says one writer, the blackest of nights at noon on the brightest day. It was an eclipse that would last for generations. It would be, for those living in Galilee, as if the very sun had been blotted out from the heavens. It would be a darkness that was tangible, thick, and choking. There's the history. Now the question is, where's the gospel in this history? Where's the good news? Well, the history doesn't end here. And this is where history meets up with theology. This is where we see God stepping into the darkest of nights and choosing to live in the most deprived of places. So fast forward for a minute to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. You'll see it up on the screen. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, up on the north of the lake, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then it says that from that time forth, Jesus began to preach, repent or turn around, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come to Naphtali and Zebulun. So a lesson now in theology. What does this text tell us about God, about the nature of God and the character of God? Well, Isaiah basically is saying to the people of his day, listen up, those of you who live in Galilee, those of you who feel like you've been in Narnia's eternal winter, with no spring, trapped under the witch's evil spell. Aslan is coming. Watch for him. He's coming. It's going to begin to warm up. And it seems that what Isaiah saw in this prophetic vision were these snapshots of the three-year ministry that Jesus had while living in Capernaum in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, that's when Gideon did his thing, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, and they will be fuel for the fire. Why all of these good things happening? Because for us, unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government is going to be on his shoulder. He's going to bear the government. And he's going to be a different kind of king. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. And so Isaiah seemed to see the difference that Jesus made in the lives of those previously trapped in political, emotional, spiritual darkness. So envision for a moment, because we get to look back at the gospel, envision the presence of Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee. And he's bringing to people joy and a new kind of spiritual harvest and deliverance. Think of what Jesus did when in Galilee. Like, what was Jesus famous for? He was famous for healing the sick and feeding the hungry and instructing the ignorant and embracing the unloved and freeing the enslaved. I included just one picture here. It's not a clear painting, but Jesus and his disciples had just gotten out of the boat and were immediately met on the shore by this demon-possessed man who lived in one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis. This is where all the Gentiles lived. So what does this painting and what does this story tell us about the nature of God? It tells us that when God decided to become a man and live on the earth, he wanted to live in Harlem, not on Fifth Avenue. Jesus moved into the neighborhood that had the most Gentiles and the most outsiders anywhere in Israel. And the word about him spread quickly. Come, they said, come see a man who calls himself the light of the world. Come see a man who speaks like nobody else speaks. Come see a man who casts demons out of people. What we learn about God from this passage is that when Jesus decided to choose a bunch of guys to follow him to be his apostles, he chose Galileans. He chose men who were from the most dysfunctional history. God somehow is attracted to people on the fringes, those with a reputation for living on the edges of society. And I think this is why yesterday's ministry out of this building was so precious, because it modeled what Jesus came to do. These are people like Mary of Magdala. Jesus met Mary on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. She grew up in the fishing village of Magdala. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Now, this passage doesn't imply that Jesus doesn't like rich people or that he pushes people of wealth and power away, but it does remind us that whenever God reveals himself through Christ, he seldom first reveals himself to the rich and powerful. He didn't first reveal himself to the Magi, but to the shepherds. And so the passage tells us that there is no darkness that cannot stand or that can stand up to the light of Christ. There is no past that he cannot forgive. There is no brokenness that he cannot make whole. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And this light is and was and will be Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember when I told you a couple minutes ago that way back in the book of Genesis, Jacob gathered the 12 sons around him, and he started to tell them what their inheritance was going to be. So do you know what he said to Naphtali? He said, "Naphtali is like a doe set free. She will have many fawns." Really beautiful. But Naphtali would not have seen the light of that until hundreds and hundreds of years later. Naphtali would experience horrendous barrenness. But there was a day when Jesus was walking on the shores of Naphtali that those who knew their Bible would have said, "God is faithful. He told us that we would be like a doe that was caught in a trap and set free, and we would begin to procreate, and we would grow. We would have babies." Really, really powerful. That's the lesson in theology. And finally, there's a lesson from astronomy. A lesson from astronomy. At the very end of the Bible, and you might remember this when we were in the book of Revelation a few years ago, Jesus had just revealed himself in a dream to John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, and John took this message of Jesus to the 7 churches that he was responsible for to encourage them to hang in there, because they were experiencing tremendous darkness in every way, economically, politically, spiritually. They were being persecuted for their faith. It was a very, very dark time. And at the very end of the Bible, this is what Jesus says. And it's interesting because he uses 3 of the O antiphons to describe himself. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of David," pointing to his deity. "I am the shoot of David," or the offspring of David, pointing to his humanity. "And I am the bright morning star." Jesus wants us to think of him as not only the sun that brings the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth, but the morning star, which is not the sun. The morning star is the star that actually shines the brightest in the sky when the night is darkest, when the dawn is just around the corner. Now, because of modern astronomy, we now know that the morning star is actually not a star at all. But which planet is it? Yes, it's the planet Venus, which could have some theological ramifications as well, because Venus is the planet that is in between the Earth and the sun. Right? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Venus is one of those planets that rotates in a different direction than the earth. Jesus wants us to see him as the sun and also the morning star. I like what Randy Elkhorn has to say about this. He says, I think that this relates to hope and the imminent second coming of Jesus. When Venus rises, it means that the sun will follow very soon, in the morning, usually within an hour or two, and sometimes just in a matter of minutes. Christ's coming, says Randy, and in a broad sense, this could apply to both his first and his second coming, Christ's coming means that God's light is about to shine forever on the universe, making all the wrongs right, wiping away all tears, and fulfilling Revelation 21 with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. On a long, dark night, the appearance of the morning star means that daybreak is imminent. In the long, dark night of suffering on earth, Jesus being seen as the morning star means the eternal morning is about to dawn. Hence, Christ as the morning star is a picture of great promise and hope. Now, I would think that in a time like this, in our history and in a time like this economically, and just knowing the ups and downs of life, that there are probably a number of people worshiping here this morning who in one way or another can identify with the history of Galilee. When you hear about what happened to Galilee, you can relate because in one way or another you have felt rejected, alienated, exiled, annexed. You feel like in some way you have struggled to belong to the rest of the family. Or, like Galilee, you've suffered shame as the result of either your own choices and or the choices of somebody else. And what this Old Testament passage declares to us is that those living in such a place should take heart, because Jesus came to Galilee. He settled down in Galilee. He loved Galilee. He became a Galilean. And to the land of Galilee, he brought and continues to bring complete forgiveness, healing, and freedom. So that thousands of years before Christ, or at least hundreds, someone could say, Naphtali is like a doe set free. She will bear many fawns. Let's welcome Jesus into our lives this Christmas. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to minister the presence of this glorious one to each one of us as we prepare for the Lord's table. Amen. Let's pray. So there's a beautiful link between the message that we've just looked at and the table from which we are about to eat. When Jesus rose from the dead, he first met Mary of Magdala, Mary the Galilean. And he told Mary that he was on his way back to Galilee. And then he said to her, I want you to tell my brothers to go meet me there. And so when Mary preached her message to the apostles, she told them, I saw the Lord, he is alive, and he's going to meet you guys in Galilee. And so they went to Galilee, but they couldn't find him. After a number of them had fished all night and caught nothing, they finally found him. And it's interesting what he was doing. He was cooking them a meal. This is important. He was cooking them a meal, not only knowing that they would be hungry and tired and they needed nourishment, but he was cooking a meal because in that day, cooking and serving somebody bread meant that this relationship really mattered, that there was reconciliation being extended, that there was forgiveness being given. And today, the Lord sets the table for us. He is not only the bread and the wine, but he is the host. He's the one that welcomes us at the door. He says, I don't care where you've come from and what you've done. My arms of grace and forgiveness and love are extended to you. Please come, join me, and let me feed you with myself. Lord Jesus, bread of life, wine of joy, Lord Jesus, great host, Passover lamb, King, Lord, friend, we worship you today. And we thank you for this little story that we've looked at about the land that you chose to live in. Thank you for moving to Galilee. Lord, move into our lives. We open up our homes, our lives to you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit now, these emblems of bread and the cup, we pray that you would minister your presence to us wherever we're at this morning. We choose to trust you together as a church, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a visitor with us in church and you are wondering about how we're going to do this, we come from the back to the front, and there'll be three stations here. We will serve you the Lord's Supper. You can just put out your hands. We will give you a piece of bread. You can dip it in the cup, and then you can eat it right here or on your way back to your seat. If you are new to all of this and you don't quite understand what it means to be a Christian, and you're really wondering about this table and what it means, you don't have to come forward for communion. This is for followers of Jesus. But if this morning you'd like to put your faith in Christ and God spoke to you in this message, come. We put out the welcome mat for you. Jim and I are going to serve the servers, and then we will come and eat together.